All right, let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we humble yourself before you through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for this wonderful message of Christ and what he has done for us to stand righteous before you. We thank you, O Lord, for the scriptures and the teaching of the Holy Spirit. We ask for continued illumination of this truth to us and all those who believe, those who are called of Christ. We honor you, Lord. We ask for your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is message number 30 in Hebrews. Message number 30. And we are in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 29. Initially, when I started working on the message, I had gotten greedy and thought to go all the way to the end. And then I discovered it was not going to happen if the message was going to be less than 5 hours. So we just going to be working our teaching from verses 19 to 29. But even with that, there's still a lot of detail to expound. And we are here to spend the time to expound it so that we may know, we may learn of what God is teaching us. And I'm going to be reading from the KJV. Can you believe that? Hebrews 10, 19 to 29. The writer says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, we shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." And that's the word of the Lord. I have one sermon title, Sinning Willfully. Sinning Willfully. But because it's almost at the end of our verses, we'll speak to that almost at the end. But in the meantime, we have a whole lot more to expand.
Okay.
So you know how we teach. We develop a lot of arguments and then tie them together so that we may have clarity of the text. God wants us to know the arguments of the text, because in them he has put the knowledge on how we should understand Christ and our standing in him. It's in the text. It's not in our feelings. It's not in our performance. It's not in our perceived growth. It is in the text. The text does not change from generation to generation. Your standing in Christ does not change. The cross does not change. The cross never loses its power. The cross does not have a use-by date. So we do not rush through things because I don't think it's profitable for us. Teaching is important. So that in the words of Paul, that we should no longer be children who are tossed to and fro by and carried about with every wind of doctrine that comes by the trickery of man. You see, all these doctrines have tricks in them, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful scheming or plotting. So that is the reality that you're going to find around the matter of Christ. There's a lot of deceit around it. That is why we can't just rush through things. So we need to be anchored in Christ, rooted and grounded in his truth. So we have a lot of things to say about Christ, and we shall be changing some gears as we progress with our text of Hebrews. Today, we introduce the indicatives and imperatives teaching to the book of Hebrews. It's already been there before, but I determined not to bring it to your attention then. But I think it is important that we draw some understanding of it. We won't go into the technical side of things because these are things that can be understood and yet are critical to a faithful gospel testimony. And unfortunately, are unknown by many who claim to believe and teach the gospel. A failure to appreciate the indicatives and distinguish them from the imperatives, the instructions, the exhortations, is what gives us works righteousness and lordship, salvation, progressive sanctification, that you are made more righteous over time as you switch off this TV program and throw away this one book and hang out with these people. It's coming from a failure to understand the difference between the indicatives and the imperatives. And that failure causes the sinner to look at their own performance of the imperatives, to try and gauge their acceptance by God, to gauge their own salvation, to look for evidence of salvation, and that sidelines or downplays the work that Christ accomplished on the cross on your behalf. You become the object of your own faith, the object of your own doing. Am I doing enough? Am I working hard enough? Oh, but last week I had a good week and I did not start this week very well. So what's going to happen? Okay. You are not the object of faith. The object of faith is Christ. So the indicatives, in simple terms, speak to what the triune God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done or will do or are doing to accomplish and bring the sinner to salvation. The indicatives speak to the work of God. They speak to the work of God in Christ as the only cause and source of salvation. Salvation is 100% caused by God. The indicatives speak to Christ alone, what he has done and will do to bring you and I to salvation, him alone, his obedience alone, his blood, his death alone. To say Christ alone is to say God alone. And to say God alone is to say Christ alone. To say God alone is to say grace alone. And to say faith alone is to say Christ alone. That's what faith alone means. It's not something that you're really cranking up yourself. To be saved by faith means to be saved by Christ alone, without you doing anything. Okay? So all of salvation, from start to finish, is caused by God. This is what forms what is called the indicatives of salvation. Your standing before God, your eternity, is conditioned only in the indicatives. The will and last testament is in the blood of Christ. That's where your salvation is, all of it. All your salvation is apart from anything that you have done or will do. The satisfaction, the payment of your sin, your justification, your sanctification have to be in the indicatives if God is going to accept them as cause of your salvation. It will be unjust for God to condition salvation on the sinner who needs saving, because God knows that you and I have no ability to cause our own salvation. He knows that. Why? Because there's nothing that a sinner is able to do or to give that satisfies God's justice. What shall a man give in exchange for their own soul? Nothing. I have nothing to give. Only what God has given me is what I can give him back. I can only point God to Christ. If God says, what do you have for your salvation? I say, I have him. I have him. That's the only thing that you can do. That is faith. When you point to Christ and say, that's him. That's faith. That's faith. That's the faith that pleases God. So all matters of salvation have to be in the box or category or the closet that says Jesus alone. The box that Christ put by himself, the box that has only things that he weaved with his own hands, the work of his hands. He was a carpenter. Christ Jesus was a carpenter. The works of his own hands, crafting our salvation with his own hands. There's no furniture in Christ's house that he did not make with his own hands. Not one of them. That is why all the furniture in the tabernacle, every one of them spoke to him. Every piece of furniture spoke to him. It was crafted by him, because all elements of salvation were crafted by him. So all matters of salvation, all duties, responsibilities were given Christ to do. That is what he did as the surety of the covenant and the surety of his people. It was his alone to do. God's glory, his love, grace, justice is only established and is founded and is vindicated only by the indicatives. The glory of God is only vindicated when God himself vindicates it. His grace is grace alone, apart from you helping that grace. He has to do it for it to be grace. We have to get this right. The indicatives are what alone established your eternal standing before God. We are talking about eternity here, my friends. The matter of salvation is an eternal issue. And that can never be established by you. And not by me. Not us doing anything, no matter how good it is. And now to the imperatives. The imperatives are instructions. They're commands. They're exhortations that are given to those that have been saved. Saved by what God alone did. The instructions are given not to cause salvation, but to exhort, to correct, to encourage believers to continue in the truth that caused their salvation. To cause them to continue in the face of their own sin or adversity. Because when you have a situation either of sin or whatever it is, of sorrow, grief, there's only one way to bring you back to comfort and encouragement is going to bring you back to the indicatives. This is who you are. This is what God has done. All hope is not lost. Even if we were able to do the imperatives perfectly, that would never cause salvation. Because salvation requires one who is both God and man, and you and I are just man. Salvation requires the God-man. That is a critical qualification for perfection to happen. So even if you never sinned, you could never acquire eternal life by yourself. Eternal life could only be given on account of the God-man Christ Jesus. Okay. God's justice could never be satisfied by our doing the instructions. Okay? The indicatives. You're going to have to master this over the next few months because it's a very critical understanding. Indicatives are what Christ accomplished. They are the ones that cause the imperatives, not the other way around. Imperatives flow because salvation has already happened. I'll give an example of what I'm saying. My children do not become mine because they followed my command to wash the dishes after dinner. Okay? That's not what makes them my children. I give them instructions because they are my children. I cannot go to the neighbor's children and ask them to do my dishes and vacuum my house. Why? Because they are not my children. Okay? I have to adopt them first. God has adopted us in Christ, so he has the right now to give us instructions. I give them instructions because they are my children. Whether they do it well or suck at it does not change the relationship. It may affect the peace between us because someone may not be happy, as we're going to learn in Hebrews chapter 12. Someone is not going to be happy, but they will remain my children. I may put some sanctions on them, but that won't change their standing with me. And that is exactly how we ought to understand our relationship to God and the commands, the instructions. The commands are given to those who are already children, not to make them children. You never become a child of God by observing the instructions. Impossible. It's only for those who are redeemed. So the gospel is that in Christ we have been made children. This is the truth. God has adopted us and made us his own by his sovereign grace, election, and the offering of Christ. God has perfected us in Christ. His blood has made us children, and we have been accepted in the beloved. This is who we are. We are accepted. We have been made children. Okay. Now, I'll give you an example of the indicatives in Ephesians 1. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and we'll read from verses 3 to 12. Paul writes and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." It's all God doing stuff. It's all, this is salvation. Verse 7, in him, we have redemption. We actually have it. Through how? His blood. The forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Through the preaching of the gospel, God has made known to us the mystery of all the above, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. So this is the mind and will of God. God is opening us to understand what he means by everything that has happened and is happening. That's what God is doing. Verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So you are saved so that you may be to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his grace and mercy. You are a mercy vessel, a vessel of grace. That's who you are. That's what God purposed to do. This is about him according to the good pleasure of God. Him who works all things according to his will. Everything has worked according to his will. The fall of Adam is exactly part of that. He worked it according to his will for the purpose that you and I will be to the praise of his glory. What did you notice also in this? He, in him, and he. It is about God. It is about Christ. It is about the Holy Spirit doing. He chose. Christ died. God made the mystery known. Man did not go to the library to find this mystery. God made it known. He predestined, he purposed, he gave the inheritance. No one was looking for it. No one knew what it was, but he gave it. That is the true gospel. That is the true redemption that is in Christ. If you are doing it, whatever you are doing did not cause your salvation. It did not cause the inheritance. It is a result of salvation. Even if it is God doing it in you, what God does in you is the bringing of salvation to you. He is not causing you to cause your own salvation. Salvation was caused by him. Salvation was caused by Christ. Understand that? Salvation is not in our willing or our running. Because if that were the case, it would 100% fail. I know that of myself and Sean. It is all of his mercy, not of him who runs or the one who wills, but of God who shows mercy. Okay? So you are only receiving an inheritance as he wrought and gave it in Christ. There's no merit whatsoever in anything that we do with the commands. Merit is only found in Christ alone. But much of what is called gospel in the majority of churches works understanding from the imperatives, from the commands, works it from the human response, from the human side, and end up conditioning salvation on the sinner doing the commands, instead from the side of God who purposed and accomplished it in Christ Jesus. Okay? This is putting the cart before the horse. This is just bringing Jesus to be an enabler of salvation to those who are very diligent with it. Those who know how to get up early in the morning and do their salvation dishes early before anybody else. It does not work like that. Okay? Here, 2 Timothy 1, 9 to 10. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, 9 to 10, He is the one who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not based on our works, but on His own purpose and grace granted to us in Christ Jesus before we showed up, before time began. That's indicative. But now, in this time, made visible, made known through the appearing of our Lord, of our Savior, Jesus Christ, He has broken the power of death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There was mystery to the first Adam. There was mystery to sin. God did not ordain sin just to kill people. He ordained sin because of a larger mystery of Christ who has now appeared to reveal what? To reveal and bring immortality to you through the gospel. To say the gospel begins in God and ends in God. His purpose and grace granted to us in Christ before time began, before anybody put the date that they were baptized in their Bible. It began in Christ and it ends in Christ. It is His work, His grace, His glory. It is His salvation that has become our salvation. So knowing that, the writer of Hebrews has been laboring his teaching and teaching the same way. He has told us that the sanctified have been perfected in Christ's priesthood and sacrifice. This is how God wants you to understand salvation. This is how God wants you to see yourself in Christ. Not to see you in the mirror, but to see you in a different mirror. That is Christ. If you're looking in the mirror of salvation and you see Jeannie, that's the wrong mirror to look to. Okay? Break that one and get a new one. In Christ, look to Christ and what God means by Christ. God wants you to know and believe that Jesus Christ is better. He's better at everything and has done a work that no man could ever do in all of eternity. He, by His one offering, has perfected forever the sanctified. That's what Jesus has done. He has perfected you forever. He has justified you. He has sanctified you forever. This is an accomplishment that is on the resume of Christ. Jesus has a resume. And just like anybody who has a job application, they state their qualifications. Christ has a resume. He has accomplished some work. And some of the work that He has done is that He has perfected you forever. It's His to claim. Perfection is His to claim on your behalf. You can't take away anything from Him. He's going to be upset with that. Christ is not a wannabe savior. He saved His people to the uttermost. So God wants you to know, according to the writer of Hebrews, that Christ's death alone fulfilled God's will. His death alone. And God wants you to know this. In the light of that, in verse 10 of Hebrews 10, by that will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. once for all time. That is an indicative statement. This is who you are. You do not vote to become an American. You vote because you're an American. If you vote without having American citizenship, you are in trouble. You should be in trouble. You're illegal and you're going against the law of the US. No amount of illegal voting will make you an American citizen. You have to be born in the country, born, or you have to be naturalized. You have to follow the law of the country to be made a citizen. So no amount of doing anything will make you sanctified. That's the point. There's no amount of doing anything that will make you sanctified before God. You have to be made a child first. You have to be sanctified by the blood of Christ. Okay? So to be sanctified by God's will is to be found with everything, possessing all that is in Christ, everything that God requires for our perfection. God requires not just perfection in justification, but perfection in sanctification. He requires perfection even in wisdom, because you and I will come and begin to speak foolishly before Him. Lord, Lord, did we not do these things in your name? That is foolishness. Christ was not speaking for them. That is why Christ says, depart from me, you lawless ones. This perfection, God requires that it be provided through the shed blood. You have to follow the connection. The perfection that God requires has to come through the shed blood of Christ, not your blood. And blood means what? Means sacrifice. And Christ alone has shed that blood, because it is the blood that makes atonement, as we read earlier in Leviticus 17:10-13. So verse 10 of Hebrews 10 is an indicative statement. That is the gospel. The gospel has to be, all the good news of the gospel is in the indicative. It's not in the imperative. If Christ did not do it himself, then whatever else that is not what Christ did could never be the basis of your sanctification or justification. The offering of the body of Christ on the cross was for your perfection. Perfection in everything before God. God has put you in the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ has special properties that no other blood has. It's blood that God sees in darkness. There's no other blood that can be seen in the darkness of your sin, in the darkness of condemnation. If God were to come to judge as to condemn, the only thing that he's going to see is the blood and nothing else. If you don't have the blood as what happened in Egypt, you are gone. The blood of Christ speaks to perfection. And if the blood did not do it, nothing else is sufficient for it. So he did it for you. He stood in your place, and for your benefit, he did it well. And that is the only legitimate thing that God looks to do the transaction of your salvation. Christ did it well, and he did it for you. So God made a new covenant by himself. He swore by himself, swore to serve his sanctified people. And that is, again, an indicative statement. That is what perfected you. And this God does not remember your sins anymore. That is an indicative statement. That is how God sees you in Christ. Because where there's perfection, there cannot be remembrance of your sins. Once perfection is there, there's no need for your sins to be remembered. So progressive sanctification takes you back to remembering your sins from last week. If you have progressed to 60% in holiness today, then you are still reeling, you are staggering under the weight of the remaining 40% of your sin, trying to clean it up with your own mop bucket and paper towels, just smearing it over and over. You'll never clean up. Have you seen things that when you take a mop and you're trying to mop, you're like, why is this thing not going away? The only thing that you're doing is just to smear it all over the place. That's what you do with your sin. You can only smear it if you get that mop bucket from progressive sanctification. Okay? That is not perfection. That is hopelessness. Galatians 3, 1 and 3. Galatians 3, 1 to 3. All foolish Galatians. Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Paul is saying, who has bewitched you to cause you to look away from Christ? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you get the Holy Spirit? Was it by you doing the law, trying to clean up yourself, or you got the Spirit by just believing? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, having begun by grace alone, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Are you now being made perfect by anything that you do? Trying to be perfected by the flesh is to be bewitched and to be foolish, according to Paul. Someone gave you a portion, some concoction that has made you foolish. One is perfected by the hearing of faith, the faith that looks to Christ. That is the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit causes faith for you to see your sanctification and perfection in Christ. It beholds Christ. Faith beholds Christ. It is the new law that pleases God, not Mount Sinai, because Mount Sinai and the flesh go in the same category. The law and Mount Sinai, they go in the same category. Faith, Spirit, grace, Christ, new covenant, that's another category. Mount Sinai gives God the blood of bulls and goats, which he said he had no pleasure in. God is not happy with the offerings of the law, so he got rid of the whole system and established the new that came by Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit says, therefore, looking to verse 19 of Hebrews 10, therefore, and that to say, consider everything that we have discussed so far. This is your foundation. This is the reason why the following should make sense. Therefore, we are now going to the exhortations, the imperatives, because of what has been said before. There's no therefore if there's nothing that has been said before. Having, verse 19, therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The writer says, therefore, brothers and sisters, he acknowledges his relationship to them as those in Christ. This is who they are. This is who they are. They are brethren. They are not trying to be in Christ. They are in Christ. He says we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, that place that nobody could just come and knock or just open the veil and go in and not get killed. He says now we have boldness to just, like kids, just run into grandpa. That is an indicative. We have, we possess, we actually have it. We have the blood by which we can go into the holiest by the blood of Christ. But why the boldness now? Why the boldness? Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That's an indicative statement. This is the truth. Let us hold fast our profession. That's an exhortation. Because he's there. This is the grounds of us holding to our profession. Verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Indicative. This is who Christ is. Faithful high priest who is sympathetic to our weakness. This is who Christ is. Let us therefore, in the knowledge of that, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So that's the exhortation that's coming because of who Christ is and where he is. Okay? So the sinner approaches with boldness because Christ is the great high priest. Christ has the blood that opened the way and knows our weakness, our weaknesses, and is sympathetic to our stumblings, to our failures. He knows our frame, that we are nothing but dust. He knows that. The sinner approaches with boldness now because they've been accepted. Under the law, as I said, one did not just walk into the Holy of Holies, they would get zapped right away and die. But for the believer, that separation and fear is gone and should be gone if we understand what God is saying to us. God says there are no more crocodiles in the river crossing to heaven, lying in ambush to make you their lunch. You do not have to cross like the wood abyss. You have seen them on National Geographic. When they try to cross, they come stampeding into the water, into the river. And a number of them end up breaking their legs and falling prey to the crocodiles because of fear. They get injured and lose their life because of fear. And the writer of Hebrews is saying God in Christ has drained the swamp. He has drained the swamp. There are no more crocodiles in the river. There's no pestilence that devours. He has cleared the way for our safe passage. And so he says, come boldly to the throne to find grace in the time of need. Christ, our captain, Christ, the forerunner, has already swam across the river and he killed all the crocodiles. It's safe for you. Come without fear of rejection. Come without fear of not being heard. Come without fear because he sinned this morning or last night. Come boldly. Knowing all this about the priesthood of Christ, his one offering that perfected us, the remission of all of your sins, the cancellation of all of your debt. What is left for us to do, it is boldness. Lift up your shoulders boldly with confidence to enter into the holiest, signifying the very presence of God. That's the holiest of all. That is the only way to enter. Enter boldly. The blood of Christ causes us to enter with boldness. His blood, not our performance. We are perfected, we are sanctified, we are accepted. That's all indicative. Verse 20 of Hebrews 10. The writer says, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And that is an indicative statement. This is what Christ has done. The believer enters with boldness through a superior way. That's what the writer is saying. Christ is the better way of entering into God's presence. Why? Because the way that Christ has opened is new and living. You have to underline that. It's not just a regular way. It's new and living. Pay attention to that. New priesthood, new covenant, new blood gives you a new and living way. All sins forgotten, that has to be new. All debt forgiven, that has to be a new life. The way that Christ has opened and invites us to is not a resurfaced old rod of Moses. It is a completely new highway. He is the way, the truth, and the life to the Father. The law was the old and dead way that did not work. It had a lot of potholes. It did not perfect anyone. You could not even make it with an off-roader. 4x4 did not work. The law offered what? Dead animals. Offered by spiritually dead people. And was marked by dead works. The writer is making a distinction between Christ and the law. Everything given under the law is dead, dead, dead. Everything given by Christ is new and living. The way of Christ is a way that has life, is a living way, because it is the way of the living God. The God who has opened the way is a living God. It is the way of eternal life. It is the way in which all sins have been cancelled and will not be remembered anymore. That's some life. The new and living way has been consecrated, has been inaugurated for us through the curtain, the veil that is his flesh. And that to say, the curtain that was standing in the temple, separating the holy place from the holiest, was a picture of the flesh of Christ that needed to be rent by God's judgment, that the way to God may be made accessible, that it may be opened. So we know this in our own life as human beings here. When mayors or governors commission new roads, if they are commissioning a new road or highway, they come and they have a ceremony and they cut a ribbon. They are renting the way to say access has been opened to drive on this new road. So Christ's body was rent to establish and open access for us to God. The body of Christ opens as to a realm that nothing else is able to for us. The body of Christ opens us to a spiritual realm that nothing else could ever open access to us. That's the point. Okay? Verse 21 of Hebrews 10, and having an high priest over the house of God. The true believer has a high priest over the house of God, and that is an indicative statement. We have a high priest. They are not left without one just because Moses has been retired. And I keep hammering at this and reminding the lawmongers, because somehow they think that if we say you're not under the law, somehow Christ is not enough for us. The writer says, no, Moses the servant was retired, but we now have the Son. We have the Son who is over God's house. The Son who has the inheritance is the one that we are hanging out with now. Hebrews 3, 5 and 6. That statement is coming from Hebrews 3, 5 to 6, where the writer has said this. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are. So the house is defined as the believers, as the church. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, the believer does not have Moses, the law over them. Moses was a servant who was retired. The house of God is now in the hands of the Son. He is the high priest over it, not the law of Moses. So what is the result of having Christ occupying this office of priesthood and being the son over God's house? Verse 22 of Hebrews 10. The writer tells you, we have the son over his house. So what's the importance of that? Verse 22. Let us draw near. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That's exhortation number one coming in this chapter. That's imperative number one. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near, closer to God, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. A true heart draws near to God in full assurance of faith, of being accepted, of not feeling condemned. But what does it mean to draw near to God? Is it praying 5 times a day? Is it fasting every month or at the beginning of every year with a 10-day fast? Some do the 40-day fast. Is it long prayers? Many do that. Will still have an evil conscience. So their drawing near to God is by dead works of religion. Do not touch, do not handle, do not taste, fasting and praying to be seen by men. There's no assurance, there's no full assurance of faith in do not touch, do not handle, and do not smell, because those things can only condemn you, as what happened to me when I was fasting 2008. I was supposed to break my fast at 5 p.m. I went to do the groceries with the girls, and they had a packet of Doritos, and I got one before I ended my fast, and I felt like I was dropped in hell. I felt condemned from just a piece of Doritos. Those things do not clean the evil conscience. That is a true story. I'm not even making it up. I even remember exactly where I was coming from Maya with my cat and drawing close to my car. Oh, a lot of mess. So what is the answer to that? What is the answer to the understanding of drawing near in full assurance? To draw near to God is to draw near with a conscience that is clean, a conscience that is not guilty before God, a conscience that has comprehended that all the sins have been cancelled, a conscience that has been taken into the liberty of the Son, which is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Whom the Son makes free is free indeed. You are being set free from the condemnation of the conscience or the guilt of your sin. Because we are constantly self-condemning every time we mess up, thinking that we can actually do better next time. Or if we just had a good night's sleep, we would be better sinners. No, it doesn't work like that. A conscience that is apprehended and knows and believes the truth of Christ as God has presented it to us. a conscience like this one of Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 12. That's a good one. 1 Corinthians 6, 12, Paul says, all things are lawful unto me. What? Paul, you are a Jew under the law who lived a life of do's and don'ts. But in Christ, only in Christ would Paul have a conscience that gives him the freedom to say, all things are lawful unto me. There's nothing that I do that will condemn me. That's a bold statement. That's boldness. But all things are not expedient. Not all things are useful. So he's saying, well, you have to really know what you're doing. You may get yourself in trouble, physical harm, and destroy other people, but that is not the cause of salvation. Okay? Not all things are useful. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Not all things edify. They're just some useless things. Like, if you know better, you should not do them. Even though there's no law against them as far as your conscience. You are not doing them because they're just not profitable. It's useless stuff. Okay. Don't get up at 12:30, 1 a.m. to go Black Friday sale and start fighting people on the line. Paul says again, 1 Corinthians 10, 23. Oh, actually, I mixed the verses. Okay. Let me read again 1 Corinthians 6, 12, then I'll go to 1 Corinthians 10, 23. 1 Corinthians 6, 12 says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I won't subject myself to this. I have to do this or else God won't be happy with me. I won't be subject to do's and don'ts by myself or anybody else. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, 23, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. So that is the law of the gospel, the law of the clean conscience. Paul says, even in 1 Corinthians somewhere, I know nothing against myself. I don't even judge myself. I don't even judge myself. It is the Lord who judges me. And when the Lord judges me, he knows I'm righteous because of him. That's crazy. We won't hear this from a lot of our reformed brethren. They are busy cranking up things for you to do. Hebrews 10, 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The believer draws near with a true heart in full assurance because their hearts have been sprinkled by God from an evil conscience that is always full of guilt. That's the matter of sprinkling and the washing that is happening. You are being washed from your conscience of self-condemnation to a conscience that is free of guilt. What is the sprinkling? That is not water baptism. This is an imagery drawn from the Old Testament. What has been sprinkled is the blood of Christ. Leviticus 8, verses 10 to 12. So when it came to sprinkling, you had the blood and you had the oil. The blood signified the death of Christ, the oil, the Holy Spirit. And Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was therein and sanctified them. And he sprinkled thereof upon the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all his vessels, both the laver and his foot, that was the laver of cleansing, to sanctify them. You see, sanctified by the sprinkling of the blood or the oil. Those are the two things that sanctify. And so when you hear of the sanctification of the believer, they are sanctified by the blood, they are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, and he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head and anointed him to sanctify him. So when the Holy Spirit has been poured on you by Christ, you have been anointed, you have the anointing who is the Holy Spirit, and also by the same act, you are sanctified. Okay? So in Hebrews 9:13-14, we are told this. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The blood of Christ, the Holy Spirit, they purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So the hearts have been sprinkled, which means some priestly duty was accomplished by Christ in the believer. We don't use the language of sprinkling if there's no priesthood in view. The sprinkling of the blood is by one who is high priest. So Christ has sprinkled every one of us who believe. He did it by himself. It is he who gives the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not come to you apart from the testimony of the sprinkled blood of Christ. That is what he testifies of. So faith is Christ sprinkling his blood and his Holy Spirit and cleansing the sinner. Christ is the high priest. Okay? Now, to the phrase, and the body is washed with pure water, this is not speaking to the actual washing with water as in water baptism, as I said, because there's no water that is actually very clean to sanctify you, but washing with the blood of the sacrifice. Water that is clean only came from the ashes of the red heifer, which was used to make the water of purification made for cleansing. For the cleansing of unclean things that could not endure the fire. Pay attention again. This is imagery language. It is figurative to what the priesthood of the Old Testament used to do, but is now done in its substance by Christ Jesus. Christ is he who is now doing it spiritually. What the priesthood of the law used to do visibly and physically to the outside washing of the flesh, Christ is now doing spiritually. Okay? So the ashes of the red heifer had, the red heifer which had no spot, had no blemish, and had never been yoked with sin. It had never pulled a burden of sin. Because being yoked means you are pulling a burden. So the red heifer that was offered as a sacrifice had never pulled a burden in all of its life. It never knew any sin. And that was the picture of Christ. Now, this is the one that was offered. And the ashes were burned and were collected by a man, a designated man who was clean, not just anyone. The man had to be clean. You had to be clean to collect the ashes of the red heifer. Numbers 19:19. Moses says, and a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel, for a water of separation, it is a purification for sin. The water of purification made only from the ashes of a red heifer that had no blemish, never been yoked, which had gone through the judgment of fire. Because that's the only way you could burn it to ashes. It had gone through the judgment of fire, of God's judgment, which means it had satisfied the wrath of God. And that is Christ who is pictured in the red heifer. The ashes were collected by the clean man after the offering. The clean man is a picture of the Holy Spirit. It is he who makes the water of purification for sin, water to be kept, not to be discarded, water to be kept. The value of the ashes is to be kept. The value of the work of Christ is to be kept for the purifying of the sins of the congregation of Israel, because the congregation of Israel is a congregation of sinners. So they need to be purified. They need constant washing. But you don't have to kill another red heifer to constantly wash them. You only apply the ashes of the judgment that already happened to them. The Holy Spirit, the clean man, has the water. It never runs out. Never runs out. He is the one who is doing the washing, not progressive sanctification. You can't wash your own. You don't have a pitcher full of the water purification in your fridge. So the conscience is sprinkled by a clean person with the water of purification that has been made from the ashes, which are saying the satisfaction that came by the suffering of Christ. The ashes that satisfied God's wrath for you, the sinner. That is the only thing that cleanses the evil conscience. Pay attention to that. That is the only thing that will clean your conscience of sin. See the water of purification. I think I already made this statement that it was kept for the congregation of Israel. Not for everybody, not for the Canaanites, only for the congregation of Israel and those who were within their camp. Because there was always need to purify unclean people and things. And so of Christ, we hear this about our purification from our sin, even after he has offered himself. This is the reality of the believer as they are sojourning. They still experience sin. In 1 John 2, 1 and 2, John says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, he has a solution. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What is he advocating with? He has his water of purification. Christ cannot advocate for your sin without the water of purification. It cannot happen. He has to plead the blood. The blood, the ashes, those are not separate things. The ashes speaking to the satisfaction that he made for the sin that you are now committing. And he himself is the propitiation for those sins. He himself, he is the satisfaction of the sins that you are now living. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. John is writing to people who have a Jewish Israelitish background who think the Messiah is only for them. He is not saying it is for everyone who has ever lived in the world. No. So Christ ever lives to intercede for us, drawing from the merit of the ashes of his own sacrifice, the shedding of his own blood. Do you see why I say people don't know how to preach the Old Testament? They make it up, oh, ceremonial this, ceremonial that, divorce this, divorce that. No, this is about Christ. Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he is faithful that promised. That is exhortation number 2 in our text of Hebrews 10. That is imperative number 2. Let us. The writer brings another exhortation, an imperative in the light of the truth that has been discussed before. For the believer to hold fast the profession of faith without wavering. The profession is the confession. And this is not a sinner's prayer or some traditional formula to be recited or to rededicate your life to Jesus and go through some marriage vows to Jesus. This is not some verbal commitment to follow Christ. This is a profession of the content of faith as has been discussed by the writer. And the believer has to continue in the content of who Christ is as the high priest sacrificed son who is over God's house, whose blood has been shed and has opened the way into the Holy of Holies, the forgiveness of sins not being remembered anymore, the conscience being cleaned. That's the content of the profession. Faith here means the body of knowledge about Christ as has been presented in the indicatives. Because faith that is not rooted in this knowledge of Christ is an empty profession. A profession of Christ has to have content that respects who Christ is and what he has done. So to just say Jesus and grace does not mean anything if it is not qualified. That's what the writer is saying. So we continue in that profession. We continue in that confession. That's what believers do. So the writer is revisiting earlier exhortations like this one in Hebrews 3:6, where he says, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And the conditionalists will say, see right there, he says, if we hold fast confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end, that statement is not conditioning salvation. It's stating a statement of fact that all those who belong to Christ who hold their confession all the way to the end. This is how we know. If Sister Jeannie takes it all the way to her day that she dies, we know she has held fast to the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Hear this. This unwavering commitment does not find its strength in their elbow grease. Okay? It is not grounded in your elbow grease. Rather, it is grounded in God's faithfulness according to Hebrews 6, 18 and 19. Hear what Hebrews 6, 18 and 19 says. Hebrews 18 and 19 are speaking to the indicatives. The writer says that by two immutable things, by two unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. So the unwavering looks to the unchangeableness of God and his promise. Because God cannot lie. God cannot lie. God is not going to shortchange you. He's not going to promise you with the left hand and then take it away with the right hand. He's not a politician. So the believer is unwavering not because of themselves. They're unwavering because of who God is. His commitment to himself to save them. And that should be the source of their strength to keep holding on to their confession even when they are stumbling. Also, the one who has promised is what? Is faithful. He is faithful. God is faithful to all his promises. And the writer here hints at some eschatological dimension and say, there's more to come. Your experience now is not the end of things. God will bring all the good that he has promised you because he's faithful and unchangeable. So don't try to read much into your situation right now, because this is not it all. He is faithful to all the things that he has promised to bring to you. Hebrews 10:12. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. That's exhortation number 4 in Hebrews 10. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's exhortation number 5. As the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. See, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching. So these exhortations are for encouragement. The believers get together that they may be mutually encouraged in the gospel to continue in the truth. So the writer applies his teaching of the indicatives and imperatives the same way that Apostle Paul would do. Okay. For instance, Paul would say something like this in 1 Timothy 6:17. Command, 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in this world's goods not to be haughty or to set their hope on riches which are uncertain. You see the distinction? The riches of this world are uncertain. One day, Jeff Bezos is worth $119 billion. The next day, he has lost $9 billion. Christ is not like that. The stock of Christ is not trading on the stock exchange. It does not go up and down. It remains the same. It's unchangeable. Whether you have a good day, a bad day, you get sick or whatever, it does not change. Okay? So he says, which are uncertain, but on God, who richly provides us with things for our enjoyment. So everything that we have, that we enjoy, God has given us. The believer thanks God for them. The unbeliever thinks it is the labor of their own hands. Verse 18. Tell them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous givers, sharing with others. Paul is not conditioning salvation on them doing those things. He is just saying, this is the best way to live as someone who has a better hope than what you possess. Even if your life is very good now, there's something greater than what you have. So when you enjoy the good things that God has given you, be mindful of those around you who may need your help. That's what Paul is saying. Galatians 5:6. Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. The faith of the gospel works through love. 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. We're actually going to find the testimony of these. Faith, hope, and love are in the book of Hebrews. He's talking about hope. We have hope. Hope, anger for the soul. Now he's going to be telling us about faith, faith, faith. Now he says also love. So the writer of Hebrews says, let us provoke, encourage one another to love. And this is after he has just spoken of faith. Before I go there, I'm looking at this text in 1 Timothy 6:18, and I want to make another statement again. Paul says, tell them to do good. So Paul speaks of doing good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous givers. So he is defining what it means to be rich in good deeds. He's not speaking to the quantity of the deeds that they do, but to the attitude to be generous givers, sharing with others. That is what he means by being rich in good deeds. He is not saying it's an accumulation necessarily that you have to have a semi. Okay? Because there are people who don't want to hear this, who claim to be sovereign grace people, who, if they hear any exhortation like that, they balk. It drives them crazy. I don't think that's faithful. I don't think that's honoring the text. We have to honor the text as God has given us our salvation in Christ, and we have to honor the text as God has given the exhortations. But none of these things that we do is ever a condition for us to be saved. Okay? Paul never said anything about anybody getting saved by doing these things. Okay? So the writer of Hebrews is coming with the same mind, and now to the application, he's saying, okay, I've told you all these wonderful things about who you are. Now to your present situation, how do you order yourself? Love one another. Do some good works. The law has been written in you, that is faith, and it works through love and charity. Faith works towards Christ, faith towards Christ and his accomplished salvation, but love and charity towards those of the household of Christ. Faith looks to Christ, love to those that Christ loves. As Paul said in Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. God is saying, be nice and kind to all people because you have such a blessed and hopeful future. Your eternity is set. Don't worry. Be happy. Don't worry about these things that you have now. You may lose some, gain some. But it doesn't matter in the bigger scope of things. Don't be ruled by them. Be nice, be charitable to people. But how is it that God now encourages sinners to do good deeds? Because we know from Isaiah that our best works of righteousness are a filthy rag before God. How then does God change this? Because that's new. One cannot deny that God says our best works can never cause salvation. Our best works of righteousness are a filthy rag. People take that and then they run with that everywhere without looking to the context. And that's not good teaching. Because one cannot read the New Testament and deny the exhortation of Christians by Christ to be charitable in good deeds. It's impossible to deny that. What is happening? What is the answer to that? In the New Testament, the believer is not working for their salvation. The believer is not working apart from God. Christ is in them. The Holy Spirit is in them to cause them to will and to do for his good pleasure. God is now accomplishing his will through his people. Okay. What makes these deeds good now when those of the unbelievers are evil? Because the unbelievers are doing the same thing. Why are your deeds now called good by God? Whilst those of the believers that may actually be of more value than yours, humanly speaking. Because Oprah has money, Bill Gates has money, Warren Buffett has money. They have contributed upwards of $40 billion of their own money, but their works are evil. They're evil as far as God is concerned. Why are their works evil when your works are said to be good. And God says, well, encourage one another to do good. What's the difference? Because of the status that you now have before God in Christ. Your status has changed. Your status is different from that of Oprah. It's different. Who are you? What are you? You are perfected. You are sanctified. You are justified. You are righteous. You are now righteous because of Christ. You have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. Christ has pronounced you as clean. Jesus said that in John 15. You are clean by the word that I've spoken. That's the high priest pronouncing those who are unclean to say, oh yeah, you're clean now. So Christ pronounces you as clean. So if you're clean, then the thing that is working in you have to be clean also. Not because of you, but because of your status of being justified. Okay? Your works are the works of God. God deems them good, but never to cause salvation. They fall short of causing salvation because they are being done by you and me. They are never the basis of salvation, but God has purpose in doing them through you. Here, Ecclesiastes 9, 7 and 8. Okay, I'm getting close to finishing. Ecclesiastes 9, 7 and 8. Solomon writes and says, go. That's a command. That's an imperative. That's an exhortation. Go eat your food or bread with joy. And drink your wine with a happy heart. Why? Because God has already approved your works. God now accepts your works. Verse 8 is very important. Let your clothes always be white and do not spare precious ointment on your head. The works of the believer are accepted because their clothes are always white. Their raiment is white because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. On account of the righteousness of Christ, our clothes are always white. We have been saved by God's grace, and God has ordained those works in us to be done. They are works. They are His works in and through us. He accepts them because it is His. God does not accept something that is not His. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's Ephesians 2. For we are His workmanship. We are the works of His own hands. That's workmanship, right? Created in Christ Jesus. We have been created in Christ. We are a new creation in Christ for a purpose, for good works, which God prepared. So we are not preparing the works. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God has particular things that He is working through you and I that are largely unknown to us. Because we're not going to give people a list of things to do, then that becomes legalism. If God has ordained them and God is in us, then none of those works are going to fail. They are happening and they will happen. But none of those are ever said to be the cause or condition of your salvation. Right? So this is not work salvation. Anybody who comes and say, oh, he was teaching work salvation, they need to go and die. Because they are misrepresenting. They are purposefully misrepresenting my teaching so as to discredit the truth that I'm telling. So just follow what God says, okay? And be faithful to the text. Let's go to Hebrews 10, 26. We are almost to the end of our verses. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, we shall devour the adversaries. Now to the statement of sinning willfully and losing salvation. What is amazing to me is that a lot of preachers and people love to run to these verses on exhortations, that they may establish a doctrine on indicatives. That's what they do. That's what they're trying to do. So that they may scare you. And when they do that, what they're saying is, guess what? I am actually doing it. That they're being obedient to the imperatives. And guess what? You and I always break even the exhortations. So they ignore the understanding that has been given in this chapter and everywhere else on the matter of who the sinner is and what Christ has done for them. The sinner who is perfected by Christ cannot be unperfected, because you have to go to the cross and undo everything that Christ has done. So it is impossible to be unperfected. It is impossible to be born again and then be unborn again. It does not work. Okay? So we have to define some things here. What does it mean to sin willfully in this context? The context has to define what the writer means. The writer is using Old Testament categories. He is very steeped in the Old Testament tradition, and the Old Testament tradition has a lot of exhortations. The NIV is very misleading on this. And a lot of people on the NIV. So the NIV will say, if we deliberately keep sinning. And that changes the tone of what is being said. The idea here is willful sinning in the context of the truth that has been revealed in Christ. What is the problem with the Hebrew Christians? But their problem is what will define for us what the willful sinning is. What is being said? Hebrews 3, 18 and 19. Hebrews 3, 18 and 19, and then Hebrews 4, verse 11. This is the issue with the Hebrew Christians. And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. Underline that. So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Those who perished in the wilderness, they could not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. Unbelief of God's promises in Christ. Hebrews 4:11. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Let us labor to enter into that rest. That is to say, let us continue. Let us exhort one another to continue into the truth of Christ as we see the day approaching. The day of Christ is approaching either way, by us getting old and dying, or him coming back. Either way, the day of Christ is approaching. So we labor to continue in the faith. So the problem that was happening was a warning against unbelief in departing, in defecting from the faith of the gospel to going back to the law. The defection had not yet happened. But there were elements within the group that were showing signs of getting interested in Moses, of shrinking back to the law. The writer still says of these people in Hebrews 6:9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, even though we speak this way. As far as they are concerned, we are persuaded of better things. We know ultimately that you're not going to go back to these things, but this is just coming as a way of exhortation for you to continue. So the willful sinning was not a warning about sinning in general, because everyone sins deliberately. Okay? And always. Even the most pious people, pious looking so-called Christians, are always sinning deliberately. The willful sinning in this context is with respect to Christ, to the knowledge that has been revealed about Christ, and turning away from that truth. It is actually defined for us in the text, and then expounded in the following verses. Verse 26, again of Hebrews 10, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." The willful sinning is the turning away from the truth of Christ as they had received it and as the writer had taught it to them. For them, they were trying to go back to the law. So going back to the law for anything is willful sinning. And it is a rejection of the truth of Christ, His sufficiency, His perfection. It is sinning by defection after one had received knowledge of the truth. It is apostasy from the truth. Now, one cannot apostatize who was never in the truth. Okay? And we know from this writing that no one in the book of Hebrews was accused of actually having committed apostasy or this sin. The writer was just giving a warning for them to continue in the truth, because those are the only tools he has as a human being to exhort them and say, there's no other sacrifice left for you if you ever go back to Moses. Moses has nothing for you. Okay, so the writer has a way of exhortation. He has a particular style of exhortation. He gives a stern warning at the beginning and then followed by some hugs and kisses, a warm encouragement. Pay attention to that. That's what he does. Because he was persuaded of better things for them in the light of everything else that he had expounded. He knew, knowing what he knew, that there was no way that these people would be lost if they belonged to Christ. But at the same time, he could not just leave them to do whatever they want and say, okay, I don't care for the gospel anymore. I'm just going to kick it. I'm not coming to hear anymore about Christ because I have other important things to do. But we have to say also, it is true that if one renounces the truth and sacrifice of Christ, they have nothing else left to shield them from God's judgment. We have had people, you all know of people who had the truth, who claimed to love Christ. They had all the sovereign grace teaching of what Christ has accomplished, and later on, they just moved on. Okay? Those people were never saved. But they will be counted among this kind of teaching as those. That's willful sin for them because they actually had the truth of Christ. But that is not to say they actually lost their salvation. They did not lose salvation. Salvation cannot be lost. They could not continue because they never belonged to Christ. Because if they had been of Christ, they would have continued with the rest of us or with the rest of them. Okay? So now the writer argues from the lesser to the greater and says, we won't expound much of this, but it supports the point in verse 26. Verse 28 and 29 of Hebrews 10 says, "He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses." The point is that the law is inferior, and the infraction and punishment of the law is also inferior compared to that which comes from despising Christ. So a comparison is being made between the law and despising of the truth of Christ. If you despise the knowledge of Christ, it's a greater crime and judgment than breaking any of the commandments of the law. So before one decides to leave the faith, to go back to the law, this is what they have to consider. You have to think about the third use of the law. You have to. You can't say the believer is now being perfected by the law. The writer says, you can't do that. Christ is fit for this. You can't go back to the law because that's willful sinning. Of how much more, of how much sorer punishment. Suppose ye shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. They've despised the Son of God. They've trodden underfoot the Son of God and counted his blood useless. And then they have despised the Holy Spirit. You see the threefold issue with going back to the law for anything? To apostatize from Christ attracts a stiffer judgment because of three reasons. It doesn't matter if the person still goes to church. It doesn't matter if they have some confessions of faith that justify their going back to the law. It is saying it is a trodding underfoot as filthy the Son of God and counting the blood, the shed blood of the covenant as an unholy thing. This superior covenant as an unholy thing. The blood with which they were sanctified. The writer assumes that they were sanctified as a man. It is an insult to the Spirit of grace, who is the Holy Spirit. Why is that an insult to the Holy Spirit? What part does the Holy Spirit have to do with this? Because he bears testimony of this work of Christ and truth of Christ. He is the one who comes and talks about this thing, and you're calling him a liar. Okay? So I believe that is the unforgivable sin. The sin that blasphemes the testimony of the Holy Spirit about Christ. Because a rejection, a defection of the Holy Spirit's testimony is a rejection of the only way by which our sins can be forgiven. The Holy Spirit alone bears that testimony. The Holy Spirit does not ever teach you to go back to the law. It's a lie. The Holy Spirit does not teach anyone to go back to the law. The Holy Spirit teaches you to go to Christ, his perfection, the new covenant, all the things that we've been learning. Okay? We'll work that as our introduction in the next message to bring more clarity to it. We'll begin from there and take it to the end of the chapter. But we still need to be reminded of the things that we've had. The indicative imperative. The indicative is what God accomplished in Christ to perfect and sanctify the sinner. This alone is the grounds of salvation. The exhortations, the imperatives, whether stern or negative or warm or positive, are given to the believers to steer them to continue in the truth. It is the way that God encourages us to continue in his truth. Okay? And the sanctified are preserved by him who saved them. Christ saved us. Christ sanctified us. He keeps us to the end. So the writer of Hebrews ends this chapter this way. I thought this is a good conclusion to the discussion, even though we'll still get to it the next time. He says, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. So he makes a distinction again. We are not them. Even though I write this way to you, but this group is not it. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. This is who we are. That's our gospel. The writer is always working with two categories of people. And when preachers and people read these things, they fail to see that he continues to make distinctions. Yes, there may be people who are coming and drawing back to those things, but not you. And that's the Holy Spirit who is giving him that testimony to say, yes, they may be stumbling like this, but none of them is going to be lost. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition. And praise the Lord for that. We are done. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the many things that have been spoken by the writer of Hebrews. And thank you for leading us into the understanding of them. That we are complete in Christ. We are sanctified by his blood. And now whatever exhortations come, they come not to cause our salvation, but because of our salvation. We don't follow any of these to be saved by them, because our hope is only in what Christ did on the cross for us. We thank you for the understanding, and we pray for these who are here that you continue to bless them and grow them in these truths, and to cleanse their conscience of any guilt, causing them to look to Christ and what their standing is in him. We pray for all those who shall listen, wherever they are. Lord, may you bless them also with their understanding. We honor you, glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.